Look with me to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And let's pray and ask God's blessings on the Word. Colossians, our dear Heavenly Father, would you come to you at this time asking you once again to meet with us, draw us near to you, cause us to hear and abide by your word. Remind us of your law. Cause us to understand the true meaning of humility, that is, that we obey you. And we pray, Lord, that you would establish in us the way that you would have us to go. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, that is Jesus, made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He was taken it, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know, in our time, and by the way, we're in off-topic Sunday since this is the fifth Sunday, and the name of this particular lesson is The Sabbath and the Age of Messiah. In our time, though, we see a decline in biblical understanding. And I remember when the argument was whether or not the Sabbath is on Saturday or Sunday. And that argument is not really being thrown around very much anymore, except in a few little tight circles. Nowadays, the question is whether there's a Sabbath or at all. That's what we've descended to now. So, you know, and you find this out, you find this to be true more and more, that in dealings with people, and even we're talking about people who profess to be Christians, we have to back off so often to the basics, I mean, to the foundational basics. It's not a matter of election anymore these kinds of things. It's a matter of just, you know, what exactly does God's Word say about the most elementary things? You notice He uses the term elementary principles here, and this is exactly what He's talking about. Those things that had the ABCs of the Christian faith. And in our study in Hebrews, we've already seen what the danger is of maintaining immaturity, of not going forward and learning more. But every now and then we have to just back up and remind ourselves of the most elementary principles. And so we want to talk about the Sabbath, not so much in this particular context when the Sabbath is, but is there a Sabbath? Colossians 2 and a couple of other passages of Scripture that we'll glance at is one of the most powerful arguments against Sabbath practice at all. Because in verse 16 it says, therefore no one is to act as your judge which, you know, in our modern time, people love that kind of language. Nobody's supposed to judge you. I don't, you know, you don't have to be judged by anybody. You've got a right not to be judged. And actually, when he's saying, when he says here, no one is to act as your judge, he doesn't mean that. And it's the first thing I want you to understand. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean no one. You don't have to submit to judgment. He is very specific in his meaning here. Very specific to biblical principle applied to this very thing. And we'll talk about it as we go along, but I want you to understand this is not a passage of Scripture which should be interpreted. You don't have to submit to judgment on you know whether or not you do this day or that day or whatever. That's not the attitude here. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, plural. Okay? Sabbath days. Clearly plural. And that's important. We'll talk about why in just a little bit. And never miss verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right. If you see a shadow, there's got to be a thing that is standing between the light and where the shadow is cast. All right? If the shadow looks like an elephant, then there's got to be an elephant-shaped thing between the light and where the shadow is being cast. Got it? All right? That's like physics or something, photons, whatever. So therefore, whenever you see a shadow, look for the thing that's casting the shadow. And this is exactly what he's saying to us right here. The shadow are those things, those Sabbaths, those new moons, those festivals, the food and the drink that is associated with those things. What is the reality of those? The reality of them are Christ. Christ is the reality. All of those things is Christ casting His shadow back on the past. And that's the picture He wants to give to us. So if these things are shadows of Christ, and Christ Himself is the substance of those, then the first thing we want to do is not to throw all this stuff away without first taking a look at the shadow and seeing how it is that it reflects Christ. All right? So, you know, you don't want to take a haphazard view to this thing. All this junk's gone. Every bit of it's every. And I have to say that those who see and hear an abrogation are seeing it right. They are seeing an abrogation, and there's an abrogation there. Go back up into verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he's talking to Colossians who are pagans, or who were pagans, who were Gentile heathens. He, God, made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisted of decrees against us. Now, what is that certificate of debt? Well, that certificate of debt was everything in the law of God in the Old Testament that was meant to convict sinners of their sin, and to convince them that they were sinners. That was what the certificate of debt was that was against us. And when Jesus died on the cross, all of that certificate was nailed to the cross. Everything in the law that was condemnatory was nailed to the cross on your behalf. For those for whom He died, that certificate was nailed to the cross. So that in the death of Jesus, the substance, the shadow went away. The shadow went away. And it was the death of Jesus that marked the end of the shadows. And these things that are listed here are parts of the shadows. All right? Food, drink, with respect to festivals, new moon, Sabbath days. right? So these things have been abrogated. All of those things listed there have been abrogated. And the big thing that is in everybody's mind when they read that is the word Sabbath. So ergo, the Sabbath has been abrogated because it is a shadow. Right? Wrong. So what we want to see is, first of all, the immutability and the unbreakable nature of the Ten Commandments. The immutability and the unbreakability of the Ten Commandments. That's your starting point. All interpretation has to be referent to that. Once you've established that, then you can talk about the Sabbath. Then we'll take a look at our passage here, the context of it, and we'll build the interpretation upon this context, and then we'll take a look at the liberty of the conscience from the laws of men, because that really is his point here. The liberty of conscience from the law of men. First of all, the nature of the Ten Commandments is it is immutable, which means it is unchangeable. It is also unbreakable, which means that it is a permanent record of morality. It is called unbreakable. We'll see that in just a minute. Let's take a look at Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Now, you know, I'm being, you know, we're doing elementary school here just for a minute. You know this. But this is what we want to build on. We want to start at the ground level here and go up from here. It's easier that way. It's easier than doing a whole lot of arguments over terminologies. Exodus 28 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male, your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Based upon the fact that God incorporated the Sabbath day into the creation week, it has become an immutable and unbreakable commandment. Also, understand that the Bible calls these laws the Ten Commandments. That's not what we made up. We didn't make up that title. That is an inspired title. It is called 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament, the Ten Laws, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. Ten. Therefore, there cannot be less than 10. To be less than 10 means one has been broken. And they cannot be broken. Look what James 2:10 says. And here he's dealing with this, with the law of God. And in dealing with the law of God, he does the summation, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's drawing from the second table of the law. But he's dealing here with the whole law, just like Jesus does, because Jesus uses the whole law when he uses the title of the first table and the title of the second table. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Those are the titles of the tables of the law. And we know, and that's not just something we made up either. That's something that Jesus taught us. All right? So, knowing that, look what James 2:10 says. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law, talking here about the whole law, the Ten Commandments, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point of the law, he has become guilty of all. Now, the principle behind that verse, the principle is that those 10 words that you have that make up the law are all connected organically to one another. so that it is not a law there that can be abrogated. One cannot be abrogated without abrogating the whole Ten Commandments. Do you understand? They are so tied together. And all you have to do is a study on the Ten Commandments, and you'll see. Sometimes it gets a little difficult, and even Calvin had problems with that in his commentaries, where he's trying to take all of the Pentateuch and put it underneath the categories of the law. But some behave all the way through the laws. And there's some dispute as to exactly where do the tables separate. Do they separate between 4 and 5 or 5 and 6? And, you know, the arguments for both of them are just fine. And they should be. Why? Because at what point are we no longer dealing with laws regarding our relationship to God and are now dealing with laws with regard to other people? And actually, the laws regarding our relationship to God flow right into the laws regarding people, because God takes it as to Himself how we treat one another. Right? So the whole thing is an organic whole. And to cut out any one of the laws would be like severing a limb, you know, from someone. Taking away an essential part of someone. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in a point, he has become guilty of all. And in that, what he's saying to us is, the law is whole. It is whole. Therefore, you can't abrogate any of the Ten Commandments. If you do, they all fall apart. And how far do you want to go with that? Wouldn't it be something if we decided that thou shalt not kill is now a ceremonial law which has been abrogated, right? I mean, chaos in society, right? Okay. How about, you shall not commit adultery? Oh, that was a ceremonial law. That was just a picture of the Old Testament covenant or something like that. It's gone now. I mean, it's clear, right? It's that clear with the Sabbath. This law we just read here cannot be abrogated. There is a Sabbath, period. All right? There is a Sabbath, period. Now, in our text, Colossians 2, 13 through 15, we see the context of this passage, what Christ's salvation has done for us. He's raised us from the dead. He forgave our sins while we were as yet dead in rebellion against God. He thoroughly erased our guilt, our standing condemned before God's judgment by taking that guilt upon Himself. He delivered us from the world by disarming and exposing and triumphing over all wickedness and corruption of rulers and authorities of the world. That's the context that we're dealing with. And having done all these things for us, He comes to the Colossians in the same manner, but not with the same kind of heat that He does to the Galatians, and basically says to them, He having done all these things for you, you having all these things in Christ Jesus, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't return to those things from which you came. Now, this is tricky here because we're dealing with Gentiles now. We're not dealing with Jews. We're dealing with Gentiles. And these Gentiles didn't come from Jewish festivals. So what is it that He is warning them not to go back to? Well, verse 16 through 18 will build on this. Because He says, therefore, Jesus has died for you. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you has been carried out of the way and nailed to the cross. Jesus, having died, is the substance. The shadows now fade away from us. Therefore, verse 16, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Who's the judge He's talking about here? Who's the judge? The judge is the Jews. The judge is the Jews. It is those Jewish people within the church in the first century who were trying to get the traditions and the customs of Moses, so to speak, which would be the ones that were passed on unwritten, which actually were their own inventions. Those and ceremonial laws and festivals and things of this church, trying to get them reinstituted back into the church as an essential adjunct to Christ's coming and dying on the cross. That is a heresy called Judaizing. And that was the big problem in the church in that day, the Judaizing heresy. It's the problem with the Colossian church. It's an even greater problem with the Galatian church. The problem of the church in Israel, as long as the church was still connected, and you've got to remember this too. In the apostolic period, the church was not, it was not disconnected from the Judaism of the day, from the household or the commonwealth of Israel. It was still part of it. It was pulling away, but it had not pulled away altogether. And there's still intercourse going on back and forth between the old church and the new church, so to speak. The church in the nation and the church which now is birthing and beginning to emerge out of the nation. So as long as the church was still connected umbilically to Israel, and it was during that time, there was a tension between administrations, between how the church was administering the new covenant and how the old covenant administration was dealing with and trying to impose upon the church the old covenant ways. This created these Judaizing heresies in the New Testament church. It was a weakness among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were learning. They were learning the faith from the Jews, some of whom were in error, trying to drag the members back to the ceremonial ordinances. And the weakness here was in the Jews, or it was in the Gentiles, who were not mature in biblical knowledge. The Jewish Christians, or the Jewish professing Christians, were bringing all of the Mosaic ceremony in on top of them, and these Gentile Christians naturally were saying, well, I guess they're right, they ought to know about this. And so they were confused. There was a lot of confusion going on, and it's being cleared up by the apostles here. Romans 14, 5 through 6 says, one person regards, krino, separates, judges, right from wrong, discerns right from wrong, one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, you know, be careful with that phrase right there. He's not saying, as long as you're convinced, it's good. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that before you act in a certain way, before you keep the day, or before you don't keep the day, before you eat the meat, or before you don't eat the meat, before you enter into the festival, or until you don't enter into the festival, you must be completely convinced of the position that you're taking according to God's Word to the best of your knowledge. Right? So be convinced in it. Because, you know, if you know to do what is right and you do not do it, then it's a sin unto you. So one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, gives thanks to God. Eating and days. Notice that pattern? Eating and days. What are these? Appointed festivals. Okay? Appointed festivals. We'll seal that more as we go along, but I want you to see that. These are appointed festivals. This is not just any old thing, you know. He's not saying here that you can pull this off with any kind of day, like the Sabbath, for instance. All right? And I'll bring this together in a little bit, but Sabbath is not included in these festival days. Not included. So there's no contradiction here. I want you to know that. Galatians 4, 10 through 12, you observe days, months, seasons, years. There you go again, festivals. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let's look at the problem with the Galatians. In verses 1 following in Galatians 4, Paul begins by reminding the Galatians that things are different now that Jesus has come into the world, and especially since he saved the Galatians from their former paganism. He reminds them of what it was that they came out of. Now, that's very important to understanding the meaning of verses 10 and 11 in this text. What was the former life and belief of the Galatian Christians before they became Christian? Verse 8 tells us, however, at that time, before you Galatians knew Jesus and salvation, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You were idolaters. That's what you were. You were slaves, okay? Now, to be a slave to the idols doesn't mean you're just bowing down to them 24-7, but it means something like that. What it means is that you considered yourself bound to every festival, to every rite and ritual that was called into the temple of the gods. And all of those things formed the culture of your life. And then you became a Christian, and you repented, and you forsook all of that stuff, and there was a great big hole in your life that was empty of festivals, empty of rituals, empty of all the bonds that kept you in that religion. And you know, it was always a tension in the early days of the church that Christians who began to weaken in their faith somewhat would begin to pull back towards the idol worship and so forth, or they would get involved with their friends and wind up going and celebrating something or another. It was so much a part of them. So in other words, he's saying to them, you Galatians who are Gentiles, not Jews, were people who worshipped idols and false gods. You were enslaved to them. You were connected to them by all the rituals, all the mythology, and everything that went along with it. Then in verse 9, Paul tells them where they stand now. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desired to be enslaved all over again? Now that's odd. Remember, the Galatians were Gentiles, and they were pagans. And he's telling them, why now are you trying to return to that? Is that what they were doing? Was that the Galatian problem? Was the Galatian problem that they were all trying to go back to idol worship? No. They were Judaizing. Okay, you got that? But remember, where'd they come from? They came from idol worship. And he's saying to them, you are, in effect, returning back to idol worship when you Judaize. How? How? If we understand this, it makes sense. What is it Paul's saying that they're turning back to? They're turning back to idol worship and false gods in a sense. They are somehow incorporating the old pagan practices into their Christian life and worship. How are they doing that? By bringing their gods into the church? No, not yet. That'll be in the Catholic period. Verse 10, you observe days, months, seasons, years. This is how you're going back. What days, months, seasons, and years is it that they are incorporating? The Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar. It is taking the place of the enslavement that they had when they were idol worshipers in their own rituals. That hole in them is now being filled by the old covenant worship, becoming an essential to their relationship with God. This is the bewitchment. This is the evil eye that is being put upon them. They are instituting Jewish festivals to do what the pagan practices used to do for them. That's what Paul's saying to them. This is the big problem here. And this is the meaning of this. There's nothing. What does all this have to do with getting rid of our of the seven-day Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath? Nothing. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Nothing at all. He's trying to tell them, you know, stay out of that slavery right there. The Gentiles left the pagan system for Christianity. Then they tried to replace the pagan system of man for a Jewish system of man based on shadows and signs, traditions, customs, some of them supposedly from Moses and probably not, which also was a system of men according to Christ. All right? And that was the problem. All right? Now, let's compare some terms. I'm going to compare some terms here. Look at Leviticus 23. Because Leviticus 23 tells you what these terms are. What are these days, months, seasons, years? What are these festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, food and drink, all of those kind of things? What are those? Leviticus 23:2. God says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." And he's going to list those in the rest of this chapter. And the first thing he does is he deals with the weekly Sabbath day. The weekly Sabbath day. 23:3 says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." This is the weekly, or what you might call solar Sabbath. It is the one that is in the law, the Ten Commandments. This is that very Sabbath. And notice, he also defines what that day is. He says it is a day of rest. It is a day where you put aside your own profitable labor, your servile work. It is a holy convocation. It's a time for meeting in divine worship service. That's what that says. That's what a holy convocation is. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. They did church on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. At least they were commanded to. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, some say, well, that Sabbath is being done in their dwellings. That's not what that means. He's not saying that it's being done in all their dwellings. It is. It is being done in their dwellings, but it is being done in all of their collective dwellings. In other words, it is a convocation. All right? We do Sabbath in all our dwellings. We do Sabbath here. And this is exactly what he's talking about. The church has followed this pattern throughout the ages. And then after this, the rest of the chapter is committed to the Sabbaths of festival. Notice first of all that when he says, 6 days you shall labor, on the seventh day there is a Sabbath. It is a Sabbath. Singular. Singular. Referring to that solar Sabbath, that weekly Sabbath, that creation Sabbath, that Ten Commandments Sabbath. And then he starts speaking about Sabbaths. Sabbaths. Verses 5 through 8, he talks about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 9 through 25, the Feast of the First Fruits. 26 through 43, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. These are the three times a year where they're to come together. And you read those and you study those. I'm not going to do it for you right now, but you read and you study those festivals and you're going to see there's lots of Sabbaths in them. That's the point of this Sabbaths. Successive Sabbaths. Some of those Sabbaths last a whole week long. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, they're all Sabbaths. Okay? Sometimes those Sabbaths start on one part of the week, on the seventh day of the week, and end on the eighth day of the week, which is the first day of the next week. All right? Sometimes you have to track Sabbaths on the solar in order to interpolate Sabbath in the lunar during the festival. It really gets pretty crazy, all right? But these are Sabbaths. And over again, he'll tell them, for this many days you come together in a holy convocation. No servile work is to be done. It is a Sabbath unto the Lord. And there are many of those Sabbaths that are inside of the festivals. These are the shadows. These are the things that are to be abrogated. All right? Let's seal that off. You ready? Colossians 2, let's compare that. Colossians 2:16 to Nehemiah 10:33. Nehemiah 10:33. And we're going to look at it in the Septuagint. Because Nehemiah 10:33 in the Septuagint reads just like Colossians 2. All right. So, Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, drink, in respect to a festival, new moon, Sabbath days, Sabbaton, plural. Nehemiah 10:33 says, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, he's just coming off a list here of the ordinance laws, which are abrogated, right? Nehemiah 10:33, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times. And by the way, the word for festival in the Greek, new moon in the Greek, Sabbath days in the Greek is the same in Colossians as it is in Nehemiah. The same. Same words used. In fact, the word for festival in Colossians 2 is the Greek word for appointed times in Nehemiah. For the holy things and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. What is the work of the house of our God? Everything that's in the ceremonial ordinances. Clearly, this list here, festival, new moon, Sabbath days, associated with food and drink, with respect to these, is the ordinances. And the Sabbaths he's talking about are the festival Sabbaths. Okay? Lay it to rest. It doesn't touch the creation Sabbath day, the law of God. Okay? Doesn't touch it. You know, in Leviticus 23, he very clearly separates the legal Sabbath day, the moral Sabbath day, from all of the festivals. He puts it first and makes it definitive of what all of the convocations are going to be during the festivals. They are going to be patterned after God's Sabbath. After God's Sabbath. That's why he puts it there. He puts it there to make it the credibility for all of those shadows that they're going to be doing. So you cannot use these passages to break up an abrogation completely of the Sabbath day. What are these ordinance laws? What are they? They are elementary principles. They are there for the instruction of an immature church in the wilderness. They are there to be pictures for them of the things that are to come. These are lines on lines, precepts on precepts, as Isaiah puts it when he says to them, line on line, precept on precept. And understand, when Isaiah is saying that, he's not saying, this is the ordinary way we go about learning God's Word. He's saying, this is what happens when you're in elementary school and you're just learning phonics. Line on line, precept on precept. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was speaking against. He said, it's time to grow up. It's time to get into more mature things. And so in all of these passages, he's warning them, don't go back to the elementary principles. One more thing. In every one of these situations, in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians, one of the overarching themes that he's approaching is the turning over of the age. The turning over of the age. From the age of the old covenant and the old pagan system and the wickedness and the darkness of that old time to the dawning of the age of Messiah. And as the age is turning over, he's telling the congregation there, it's time to go on, not back. It's time to go on. It is time to look to the substance of the shadow. And when we look at the substance of the shadow in all of His radiance, because He is the glory of God, all the shadows burn away. They are not there anymore. And that certificate that was written against us, which is all of the condemnatory parts of the law of God, including those ordinances that are constantly reminding us of the need of a sacrifice, which constantly reminds us that we're sinners. Those things are done away. They're nailed to the cross. All right. The final portion of Colossians 2 passage that we've read, 19 through 23, goes on to say to us, we need to live in a liberty of conscience. We need to live in a liberty of conscience. We are not to be in the bondage to old elementary principles. We are to move on in a liberty of conscience. The argument is the head of the church is Christ. He only holds the body of the church together and knits its members together into one. He does that. I don't do that. That's not my job. Okay? That frees me up a lot. I love that. I'm not the knitter of the body. Jesus is. He is the head of the body. He alone is the source of the growth of the church. He is the vine from which the branch receives all of its nutrition. He is. If you get that down, then you're not going to be pestering the church 24/7 with elementary principles. We have died to Christ, to the worldly principles. The shadows, the signs of Him who is the reality, the substance of these shadows. We have died to those things because we have died in Him. Why, therefore, do we always have an urge to go back? And I'll say this to you beyond this Sabbath problem that we're dealing with, because this is just an example. But if you know, for instance, go on to one of the so-called Christian forums in the theological discussion sections where they're cutting each other's throats with theological knives all over the place. Great place to go and see good Christian behavior. And if you were to gang up most of the arguments that are being done in there under categories, almost all of them, and actually I think all of them, almost all of them are over elementary principles. Just scrapping. It's like, you know, putting a whole bunch of mean kids into one playpen and throwing one toy in the middle of them. The next thing you know, they are scratching and biting and kicking like, you know, Wednesday night deacons meeting. No, I'm just kidding. I won't say that. But, why do we have this urge to go back? Why do we have the urge to go back? There's a sort of an emptiness in us when we do. An emptiness of something past that has been given up. And the need to try to fill it in with other things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, he rolls that thing off like a list of somebody's legalistic page. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use. These things are not even going to last. And yet, they're constantly pestering the church in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Because What you need when you have a problem with fleshly indulgence is you need real, spiritual, Word of God meat. That's what you need. That's what you need. You don't need to be pestered by a lot of these things. So, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. The regular weekly convocation and rest. It is still with us. We are still to obey it. I know the free gracers can't stand that because the first thing they want to do is to say to you, God loves you better if you volunteer and He doesn't have to tell you what to do. And actually, that's exactly the opposite of the truth. The Bible does not teach that at all. He teaches us that the greater humility is that which obeys the voice. Obeys the voice. That's true love. I'm sorry. Jesus said it, not me. If you love me, you keep my commandments. In other words, He's saying, if you love me, do what I tell you to do. Humble yourself before me. I take that. I take that love. Sure, yeah, He is making us willing in the day of His power. Willing to do what? Willing to obey. Willing to obey. And to love it. So we're to obey. We are to keep the Sabbath. It's part of the immutable 10 words. And it will never be abrogated. It will be subsumed in heaven, but it will never be abrogated. Now we can talk about which day of the week on some other time, but the first thing you have to do is you have to get this down. Because who in this county believes in the Sabbath? Besides us. Not many people. And there are people who go to church every Sunday and are dedicated to going to church on Sunday who don't believe in the Sabbath. They do not believe in it. But they do it because they believe it's a tradition. And of course, you know, the church is saying that it's to be done and all of those kind of things, so they do it. And you got to meet sometime, right? And there's got to be a schedule for that. So, you know, the church has been doing this for 2,000 years and that's what's made it real. No, that is not what made it real. What made it real is that God has been showing the example of His Sabbath for 6,000 years. Going all the way back to creation and establishing it in His immutable law. Let's get a hold of that and let's make sure we never let it go. Because it has been, I have watched since I was a kid, since I was a child, and everybody believed in the Sabbath in the 60s. Except for people in, you know, New England and California. Everybody believed in the Sabbath. And now here it is these years later, and nobody believes in the Sabbath anymore. Nobody. That's not good. That's not good. What was the occasion that God used against Israel before they went into Babylonian captivity? They didn't keep the Sabbaths. They did not keep the Sabbaths. Many, many hundreds of years went by. Hundreds of years went by. And I can imagine that those Israelites during that time, they probably went, oh, that's... That stuff was done a long time ago. We've got a whole different culture here. We've got a whole different culturation taking place here. And all of that said, this doesn't mean anything to us anymore, you know. We've got good influence coming in from the Phoenicians right now, you know. We've got a lot of new practices and new ways of expressing Jehovah, you know, the war god and his wife and so forth. I mean, that's what all this is about. And where does Sabbath come into all that, you know? And so the temples, they just sort of, you know, you can see the leaves just blowing through the temples and trash all over the place and everything coming apart. And that went on for century after century. And finally, God came to them in the prophets and said, it's still an issue. And it has been all along. Whether you thought so or not, it is still an issue. And I will send you away into Babylon so that I can give my land rest for 70 years of Sabbaths. And that's what he did. And he will do that to our country too, if he decides to be gracious to us. He will put our land to rest if we don't keep his rest. Because nothing's changed. Because God doesn't change. And his law doesn't change. And I don't know how we're going to do this, but we're going to have to re-educate the Christianity of our land to these things, because quite honestly, I think that one of the reasons why the works of the churches is practically nil. Oh, they're doing lots of things all the time, but there's no effectualness of it. And the country gets more and more corrupt all the time. And why? Because there's one commandment they've decided is not God's law, and have taken it upon themselves to believe that. This is how serious this is. This is how serious it is. God judges his people over that law. And that law has always been the stumbling block of God's people in their weakness throughout the millennia, all the way back to the beginning. And so in our era, in the age of Messiah, we've got to do it better than it's ever been done before. We've got to commit ourselves to that. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given to us. We thank you for all of the ways in which you've given us rest. Rest from our sin. Rest from our struggle to try to save ourselves. Rest in you, enabling us to obey you and to be your servants. And we know, Lord, that one day there will be a rest from all. We will rest from all of our labors. We will no longer be in sin. We will no longer struggle against the flesh. We will no longer have enemies surrounding us. We will be in a complete and perfect rest forever. But in this time, you have given us the grace of giving us a day of rest. The grace, which so many people in our day consider a curse. Lord, there's something wrong with us. There's something bad wrong with us. Make it right. Send your Spirit to us. Convince us of the truth of these things and cause us to live in them. Give us sharp minds and gentle tongues so that we can reprove this generation and try to show them the way to your rest. Because we know, Lord, that those who turn away from your rest may be turning away from salvation. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.